Or turn with me to Daniel chapter 5 as we continue our study in the book of Daniel. It has been an interesting week, to put it mildly, hasn't it? And one of the things I think is so timely that we're looking at the book of Daniel, because the whole book of Daniel, one of the themes is that it doesn't really matter who's on the throne, God's on the throne. And in the part of Daniel's we see here today, what we're going to see is that God is the one who raises up kings and deposes kings and puts people in power and takes them out of power. And so as Christians, we go into this and really, in some sense, not that we don't have responsibility to vote and be active, but we go and say God is in control. And it doesn't matter who's president, because God ultimately is reigning over all these things. And that's the point he makes here in Daniel, as we see where one kingdom is about to pass away and another kingdom begins. And so it's great that we can have that confidence. And even when things seem unstable, there's really no need for us to panic or grow concerned one way or another, because God is in control. So that's a great delight. Well, this morning we're in Daniel chapter 5. And as we look at Daniel chapter 5, what we're going to find here as we transition is, let me give you a little background before we read the text, is in the first half of the book of Daniel up to this point so far, what we've seen is King Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. He conquered the nation of Israel, took the people captive. Among the first of those being taken captive were Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're taken there, Daniel and his friends, to serve in the king's court. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. He did not acknowledge God, at least not early in his life. But as we looked at last week in Daniel chapter 4, he began to see the power of God and began to worship God, the God of Scripture. King Nebuchadnezzar has now passed away. And in his place, a new king has arisen, whose name is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus is the king, but he is either ill or on leave, and he has left in his place to rule a king named Belshazzar. Belshazzar did not learn from King Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, he is even more arrogant than King Nebuchadnezzar was, if that's possible. And the results we're about to see are quite dreadful. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we'll be reading portions of this chapter. This is God's Word. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Let's pause there for a moment. Understanding what's happening, the Belshazzar is there with a great banquet. They're partying. They bring in the gold goblets from the temple. When they do this blasphemous act, suddenly a hand appears on the wall, and it's such a terrifying sight that this great and mighty king is reduced to a puddle. I mean, he just collapses on the floor, his knees knocked together, and he just falls apart. And so he asks for people to come interpret the dream. And then what we find later is that no one can interpret the writing on the wall for him. It's not a dream, the writing on the wall. And no one can tell him what it means. And so the queen says, "Well, back in your father's reign, Nebuchadnezzar," and by the way, the term father would refer to the successor, not necessarily the one who gave birth to him or led to his birth. And he said, "Back during your father's reign, there was this man who could interpret and understand all sorts of things, and his name is Daniel. Why don't you call for him?" Well, let's pick that up then at verse 17. Daniel comes before the king. The king promises him all sorts of rewards for interpreting the dream. And here's what Daniel says, verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, The Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdom of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Many, many tekel parson. This is what the words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This is God's word. Well, this is a passage that is, in many ways, is quite depressing because it's a story of judgment. It's not one of your be-happy passages of Scripture. And so it has quite a dark pale cast over the whole thing. And as we look at this passage, you're going to follow the outline of your bulletin with one exception. What is labeled point one in your bulletin is going to be point three. The first two points that we're going to look at will tell us something about the character of God. These are truths about God that we know. And as we look at these two truths and the first two points we will look at, how we respond to these truths, if we believe them, we're going to behave one way. If we do not believe them, we're going to behave another way. And so these two truths explain how we behave. Here's what's going to happen. I want you to hang with me this morning as we go through some things, because we're going to get down to very practical issues of why do I do the things that I do? And if you're a Christian, one of the questions that you probably ask yourself is, why do I continue to sin when I know it's not right and it's not what I want to do? That's the question we're going to be looking at, but we're going to get there through looking at a few other things first. Point one, which in your outline is point two, is number one, the terror of holiness. The terror of holiness. Belshazzar's having his banquet. He's got his thousand nobles there. They have their wives and their concubines. That means we probably have several thousand people here. And they are going on with this banquet for quite some time, consuming quite a bit of adult beverages, and probably are getting a little bit drunk. And not a little bit, they're probably getting very drunk. And so he calls and he says, bring the gold goblets that were used in the temple in Jerusalem so we can drink out of those. And what he's doing at this point is not only using these holy objects. These are objects that God had set aside in the temple for use of worshiping in him. And there would be used only for this holy purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to take these things that were to be used for a holy purpose and use them in a profane way. And not only is he going to use them to get drunk, which would be obviously bad enough, but even worse, he's making a theological statement. The statement he is making is, by using these goblets of the temple to worship the gods of Babylon, what he is saying is that the gods of Babylon reign over the God of Israel. That the gods of Babylon have conquered the God of Israel. And so he is making a statement that his gods are real, whereas the God of Israel is their servant. And so that's a statement he's making. He's proclaiming his idols. And so you might think, well, what's so surprising about this? Belshazzar grew up in Babylon. He was raised in the idol tradition. That he is an idol worshiper should not be any surprise. In other words, we should not expect him to do anything else other than worship idols. Why should we expect him to worship God? He doesn't really know better. Daniel says no. He knew better. He refused to acknowledge God, even though he knew that he should. And what he's saying is, in a sense, he's saying that he looks at it, he says, you knew what had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Belshazzar, your problem is not that you didn't know about the God of Israel. The problem is you knew and you rejected God. Here's what he knew. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had been king. He knew that God had set aside Nebuchadnezzar's reign and had exiled him for 7 years. And he also knew that God had restored Nebuchadnezzar's reign when he acknowledged God. And so he knew about God, yet even though he had all of that knowledge, even though God had proven himself conclusively to Belshazzar, he still refused to worship him. And here we see the central problem. The central problem is that unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence. Our unbelief in God is not due to lack of evidence. I used to think, you know, if God would only do a miracle in my presence and prove that he was God, I would have no more trouble believing. You ever thought that? If I could just see something conclusive proof. And what we find in Scripture is, no, the problem is not that we don't have enough proof. The problem is we don't believe the proof that we have. The New Testament talks about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since that which may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What Paul is saying is the reason people worship idols rather than worship God is not because they don't know better. He says God has clearly proven himself to all human beings. He's done it through nature. You look outside and you see evidence, conclusive proof that God exists. But what he says is that men have refused to acknowledge that and instead worshiped idols rather than worship the true God. And that's what we see with Belshazzar. He knew the truth about God, but he chose to suppress the truth rather than worship God. Now, the question is, and here's where the rubber begins to meet the road a little bit for us. Why do we choose, or some choose, to worship things other than God? Why do people suppress the truth about God? Because again, here's what Scripture says. It says that everyone knows about God, but some choose to suppress the truth about God. They go into denial about God. They say God doesn't exist, even though they know he exists. Why is that? Well, one thing that psychologists tell us is that people go into denial about all sorts of things. In fact, I would say that probably all of us, or at least most of us, have experience with denial. All of us have denied something that we know to be true. The classic examples and the more extreme cases would be someone, say, with an addiction. Say a person is an alcoholic. A person who is an alcoholic, if you confront them with their alcoholism, if they're still in the stage of denial, they may say, yeah, I drink. I drink too much. Okay, sometimes I have a problem, but really, I can handle it. I can quit anytime I want to. My life is under control. That's denial. Because what they are failing to realize is how much the alcoholism is destroying their lives and what it's doing to themselves, and that they have a problem that is beyond their control. So those of you who have dealt with people with addictions have seen this repeatedly. We see other examples of denial. Someone gets news that they have a terminal illness, and the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. Then after the initial shock, oftentimes people go, you know, either the behavior or outwardly begin to act as if nothing's wrong. Here's how it happens oftentimes in a more subtle way. Let's say you're feeling sick. Something's wrong. And your spouse says, you know, you really ought to go to the doctor. You say, I don't want to go to the doctor. Why don't you want to go to the doctor? What if he tells you you're sick? I don't want to be sick, so I'm not going to go to the doctor. You ever done that? Men probably, I know that happens. So, not that I would ever do such a thing. I had one time I was at home. I came home from work and I had the worst stomach ache, and I was just in pain. And so Trisha came home and said, "You're hurting. You need to go to the doctor." Go, "I'm fine. I just need a rest. I'll be okay." She goes, "Go, Mark, go to the doctor." I said, "You know, I think I just need some Ex-Lax." And so she goes I shouldn't have said that, but life's most embarrassing moments. No. So she goes to the pharmacist and comes back, and the pharmacist says, "He won't give you anything. He said, take you to the doctor." And I said, "I don't need a doctor." And so I'm just dying there in pain. At this point, I've gotten off the bed and I'm down on the floor, and I'm still saying, "I don't need a doctor." We go to the doctor. We go to the walk-in clinic. I walk in, and you know how you can put on your game face. And I go to the doctor and I said, "I'm fine. My wife wanted me to come." And so they kind of ignore me for a while. Finally, they do some blood tests, white counts out of control, and find out I have an appendicitis. But I didn't want to have appendicitis. I wanted something that was simpler. And so what happened was, even though my body was sending me all sorts of signals that I've got a problem, I didn't want to deal with that reality. I didn't want to face the fact that I might have a problem that is greater than something the pharmacist can handle. And so that's denial. And we do that sorts of things. When do we go into denial? We go into denial when there's a truth out there that is either too painful or too severe for us to face. And so when that truth is too painful, too severe for us to face, we ignore it. We suppress it. Now the question is, why do people go into denial about God? What is it about God that is so terrifying that people don't want to deal with Him? There are two things about God that are terrifying that people don't want to deal with. Number one, if there is a God, that means He is in control and I am not. That means I have to worship Him, that I owe Him my allegiance, that I am not free to do what I want to do, but I must submit to a higher authority. That is offensive to us. We don't want to deal with that. I like to be in charge. I don't want anyone else to be in charge. So that's one reason we would suppress the truth. The other reason we suppress the truth about God is His holiness. God is holy, and we are not. And this is the most terrifying aspect of God there is. If you look through Scripture, and you find that God, unlike the picture that we paint of Him today, is terrifying. He is frightening. He is scary. And what is scary about God is that He is absolutely holy. He is without blemish, without spot. His holiness makes Him beautiful. But His holiness, the Bible also says, is what makes Him a consuming fire. That's how Scripture describes Him. He is a consuming fire. And what that means is He is so pure that if you draw near to Him and you have impurities, you are consumed by Him. And so we look at the holiness of God and we say, God is holy. Because He is holy and just, we begin to see we're not holy. And if we as unholy people come before a holy God, we know we'll be judged. We know we'll be consumed. And so we avoid God because we don't want to face the judgment. We don't want to face the harsh reality of all that that means. And so what we find, though, is that God eventually is unavoidable. Belshazzar knew the truth about God. He saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but he avoided God. But sooner or later, the writing is on the wall. Sooner or later, you have to deal with Him with whom you'd rather not deal. God is a holy God, and He terrifies us. Now, as we look at this, we look at what the word said to Belshazzar. The most terrifying of the words, many, many, tekel, perez. The most terrifying of those is tekel. All those words are Aramaic words that have to deal with the scales of weighing. It's measures that people would use in commerce. But that word means literally that you have been found on the scales and you've been found wanting. That you don't measure up. That you don't weigh enough. This is why we don't want to come into the presence of God. We don't want to hear the word tekel. We don't want to hear that we don't measure up. We will crumble before that. And so we avoid God in order not to deal with that. We don't measure up. The Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And all of us, on our own, if we come into the presence of God, are found that we're inadequate. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "This morning, Mark, you don't know the trouble I went through to get here. I got up, I got dressed, I dealt with the kids, and we had the screaming and everything going on around. I didn't get up this morning for someone to tell me I'm inadequate. I feel that on my own. Thank you very much." And so there's a sense in which though, we have to deal with the realities. And the reality is, on our own, we are inadequate. But that's not all. That's truth number one. The terror of holiness is God's holiness shows us that we are inadequate and that we're under judgment. But point number two is the hope of mercy. We have to keep this truth here, the terror of holiness. We also have to bring in point number two, the hope of mercy. If God were to place any of us on the scales, He would find that we are wanting. But what we find, though, is that God is not only a God of holiness, but He's also a God of mercy. What's interesting in this story, Daniel comes before King Belshazzar, and he begins to interpret the words. But before he interprets the words, before he tells the king what the words mean, Daniel goes into this long discourse on Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because he's contrasting the two kings. We have Nebuchadnezzar, we have Belshazzar. Both great kings. Both vicious kings. Both kings who slaughtered people just because they felt like it at times. We have two men who are pagans, who are vicious kings. Yet, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who is humbled by God, but then eventually acknowledges God. And we have Belshazzar, who does not acknowledge God and goes on to judgment. And so what we see, though, is God is a God of judgment, but He's also a God of mercy. God is holy and just, but He's also merciful. Belshazzar avoided God, but if he had looked at what had happened in Nebuchadnezzar, he would have seen that God is a God of mercy. He shows mercy to His people. This morning we come and we find the point one that we're weighed on the scales and we're found wanting. And we're thinking, then how can I draw near to God? Because God has made a provision for us to not be found wanting. The whole story of the Bible is what we're talking about here. The Bible has one message, and it is that you have a holy God who is unapproachable in His holiness, and you have a sinful human beings who cannot draw near to God. But the story is how God comes down and makes sinful human beings worthy to come into His presence, worthy to enter His joy. And the book of Daniel is about this story. It's about how God, too, rescues people to bring them into His presence. We find that with Nebuchadnezzar, but we also find it with us. The story of the Bible all culminates in the story of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ came not only to pay for our sins, but to live a righteous life, one that is so righteous that all the righteousness of His is credited to our account. So when God puts us on the scales, we are found wanting. But then He takes the righteousness of Christ and puts that on us, and we are found worthy. With the righteousness of Christ, no longer do we have the word of judgment, tekel, that you've been with Him found wanting. Instead, we have the word that you are substantive, that you are worthy, that you are accepted, that you are loved. And so what we find then, yes, God is a God of holiness, but God is a God of mercy too. And so when we look at these two truths, we have to believe both of these two truths of the gospel in order to draw near to God. We look and we see our sinfulness, and we say, how can I draw near? And we say, the only way I can draw near is through Jesus Christ. Now this affects how you live practically. And let me go on to this. Point three, the folly of rebellion. The folly of rebellion. Belshazzar is the picture of a fool. And here's why I say this. He knew the truth about God, yet he refused to believe it. And so he rebelled against God, which only proved his folly. We look at Belshazzar, and we see what happened. The reason God judged him is he took the gold goblets of the temple, things that were supposed to be used for a holy purpose, and he used them in a sinful manner. And the question is, why did he do that? Well, he used the goblets of God because he rather worshiped idols than God. Why did he rather worship idols than God? It's because he didn't believe the truth about God. And here we see on this chart the evolution of sin. Go ahead and put the chart up. The evolution of sin. First, we see unbelief. Belshazzar refused to believe that God reigned over all things, even though he saw the power of God in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. That resulted in, rather than worshiping God, it resulted in point two, in idolatry. He refused to worship God and instead chose to worship idols of gold, silver, bronze, and wood, as Daniel says, that cannot hear or speak or see. And then that resulted, his idol worship then resulted in his sinful actions, where he committed a blasphemous act. Now, as we look at this, we see this is a chart. This is how all of our behavior works. Why do we sin? Why do we do sinful things, sinful actions? oftentimes we look at our sinful acts and all we do is we repent of the particular sinful act. Say, you know, I shouldn't lie. But the question is, why do we lie? You say, I shouldn't be deceptive. Why are we deceptive? I shouldn't lust. Why do you lust? And those questions always get back to the real reason for all of our sinful actions, ultimately, is we don't believe. The root cause of all of our sinful actions is because we don't believe. Let me lay this out for you a little more clearly. In any given case where you're tempted, why do you sin? Why do we choose to sin? The obvious answer is any time you sin, it's because you want to, right? Okay. Any time you've ever sinned, it's because you want, at that very moment, you wanted to do the wrong thing. And so, you know, the devil never made you do it. You can't use Flip Wilson's excuse. Every sin you've ever committed, you committed because at that moment, that's what you wanted to do. Why'd you want to do it? Well, you always do that which you think ultimately will make you happiest. Always. And you say, no, Mark, that's not true. What if somebody puts a gun to your head and they force you to give them your money? You know, at that point, you're choosing, which way would I be happier? Giving up my money or giving up my life? And they just limited your options. But you always do that which at the moment you want to do. And so in any situation where you're faced with sin, you have the choice of, do I believe God and obey, or do I not believe God and disobey? And so at that very moment, you're saying, if I believe God, here's what we know about God. How many of you believe that God is loving? Do we have any Baptists in the crowd? How many of you believe that God is loving? Amen. This is a bad Baptist crowd. So it's how many of you believe that God is in control of all things? How many of you believe that God always wants what's best for His children? How many of you believe that God is never going to tell you to do anything that is not ultimately for your good? Okay, we believe all those things. That means we believe that every command of Scripture then comes from God who loves us and who prescribes what is good for us. That means every single command of Scripture, to obey it means to say, Lord, I believe You know it's best better than I do. Right? That's what you've just said. Now, in a given situation, though, what happens? All of a sudden, you're faced with a situation. And you had to decide, am I going to obey God or am I going to disobey God? Well, if I trust God, I'm always going to obey. But when I begin to question God, that's when I disobey. Every single time. Now, here's where the idolatry fits in. Whenever you trust in something other than God to provide for your happiness, you've at that point made whatever that is an idol. If you're saying that something else will provide for your happiness more than God will, then you've elevated that thing, whatever it is, above God, and you've made it ultimately your God. And so ultimately, all sin revolves from idolatry. Now, let me give you some examples of this, because this can be confusing. But let's chart this out. Let's show the next chart. What we see here is unbelief, idolatry, sinful acts. Let's start off with the unbelief. Here's the truth of God, that if you're a Christian, even though you're a sinner, that God approves of you because in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. That means God adores you. That means God delights in you. And if you have the approval of God, you don't need anything else. That's the truth of the gospel. But what happens when we don't believe that? We all have a need for approval. We all have a need for acceptance. And so what happens is all of us at times feel insecure, particularly when we begin to see the sin in our lives. And we look and we think, you know, if people really knew me, they wouldn't accept me. If people really knew the thoughts that go on in my mind, they wouldn't accept me. And so we begin to think, I need approval. And we say, okay, well, I've got God's approval. Well, suddenly God's approval may not seem like enough. What I really want, you know, to really get along, I need others' approval. Now, if I begin to need others' approval more than I need God's approval, that's going to result in sinful actions. Because if I need your approval more than God's approval, then what am I going to do? Well, there's going to be a certain way in which I'm going to converse with you. I'm going to tell you about the good things I do, but I'm not going to tell you about the bad things I do. I'm going to put myself in the best possible light. I'm going to tell you about the times I've been reading my Bible this week, but I'm not going to tell you about the times I haven't prayed. I'm going to tell you about the words of wisdom I've given to my children. I'm not going to tell you that I gave them to them in a voice of anger. I'm going to tell you about the way I love and care for my wife. I'm not going to tell you about the way I'm insensitive to my wife. And so I'm going to present myself in that way. Why? Because honesty is not important to me. That's God's approval. But I'd much rather have, at the moment, your approval. And at that point, I've made your approval an idol. It's more important to me than God. So what's going to happen? You say, maybe you struggle with boasting. Maybe you find that you talk about yourself too much. Why do you do that? The reason you do those things is because you put others' approval ahead of God's approval. If you talk about yourself too much, you've made an idol of approval. You don't believe God's approval. What about lying? What if someone calls you up and they say, have you done this for me? And you say, oh yeah, I just did it. Whew, better get that done right away. You ever done that? Yeah. Why did you do that? Well, you said, I didn't want to hurt their feelings. No. Mm-mm. You said, at that moment, their approval was more important to you than God's approval. You made an idol of approval. Let me give you another example. The next chart. Here's one that's central to this passage. Unbelief. Here's the truth. And the whole book of Daniel is about this. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God will endure. All the kingdoms of this world are passing away. And that's what Scripture tells us. Therefore, if the kingdom of God is what lasts and endures, then it only makes sense that we live for the kingdom of God rather than for the kingdom of this world. Why do people in China endure persecution? Why does that pastor continue to preach the gospel when he knows he's going to get thrown in jail? Because he says it's worth it to suffer for 70 years if you know you're going to live with God for eternity. And the more we believe that the kingdom of God is real, the more willing we are to suffer. Now, when we begin to doubt whether the kingdom of God is real, then what happens is at that point we can say, you know, what's important for me to be happy is that I am comfortable. What's important for me to be happy is that I have pleasure. And the idea of suffering in China would not make me happy. The idea of being rich, that would make me happy. And so at this point you say, okay, which is more important to me, my personal comfort or the kingdom of God? Which do I believe in more really? What we see with Belshazzar is he didn't believe that the kingdom of God was coming. He didn't believe the Babylonian Empire would fade away. He rejected the kingdom of God, and that resulted in a sinful act. With us, what happens then is if I don't believe the kingdom of God is what endures, if I'm more concerned with my comfort and my pleasure than the kingdom of God, then at that point I'm going to be greedy. Because what's going to happen? For me to be happy then, I need to amass stuff. I need to have the things that are going to make me happy. And so I'm going to be greedy. And then I'm going to be covetous. I'm going to want what my neighbor has. Because, you know, have you heard the radio commercials about, I think, DirecTV? It talks about how one-upmanship being an American tradition and how, you know, you can up your neighbor by getting 200 digital channels as opposed to their old analog system, and how that gives you such pride to have more than your neighbor. Well, if you believe, don't believe the kingdom of God and what endures, then you're going to want to have more than your neighbor. You're going to always want what other people want. You're always going to find yourself never satisfied with what God provides. You're going to find yourself coveting. What that's also going to show in is you're going to hoard. Also, you're going to find you're not generous. If you want to know whether or not you really believe the kingdom of God is real, the way you find out is you look at your checkbook. It's an indicator. If you believe the kingdom of God is real, you're going to be generous. If you don't believe it's real, you're going to hoard everything for yourself. And so what we find then is our sin of greed, of coveting, of hoarding, that's just the surface. We really have a deeper problem. The deeper problem is we are seeking to have our happiness come from comfort and pleasure more than we are from God. We are trusting in something other than God to provide for ourselves, and that's what leads to our sin. And that comes from the fact that we really don't trust God. That's harsh. But what do we do about it? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is where a man came to Jesus and he is asking for healing, and Jesus said, do you believe? And the man said, oh Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That is my favorite prayer. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. If you want to deal with your sin of boasting or lying or talking too much or greed or covetousness or lust or anything else, you cannot deal just with the behavior. You have to deal with the root cause, the root idolatry, and the root unbelief. And so if we're going to deal with our sins in an honest way, then we have to repent more deeply. And we say, Lord, my problem isn't simply that I covet. My problem is I simply don't trust you. Lord, strengthen my faith. And that's where we come to the Scriptures. The reason the Word of God is here is to strengthen your faith. Every day the world sends you messages that the idols are real. The culture says if you want to be happy, comfort, pleasure, control, power. Here's what you have to have. And so we have to go back to the Word and say, Lord, this kingdom looks real, but I know it's passing. Remind me of what's true. And so we go to the Word to strengthen our faith. And we come to the Word and say, Lord, help me believe this is true. And that's why we get together with other Christians, because on my own, I'm going to have trouble believing. But if I have some friends in my life and say, Mark, you're living in such a way that you're acting as if the gospel is not true. And friends say, Mark, remember the gospel. Remember you're approved and accepted by Christ. You don't need people's approval. You can be bold. You can be courageous because you have God's approval. And so you have friends that are pointing that into your life. So you have prayer, you have studying the Word, and you have friends, and you have the church, and all these things working together. And that's why we gather together on Sunday mornings. But it's a continual process. As we look at this passage, though, we find a strong warning to us not to treat the things of God that are holy as unholy, not to play games with religious activity, as Belshazzar did. He had the truth revealed to him. The question is, why is he going to embrace it? As we go this morning, let's take time to pray and say, Lord, strengthen our faith in that which is true. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that we can come together this morning and see the truth of your kingdom. We see how this man, Belshazzar, thought he had all the power, only to lose his life that very night. We see how the world can change for any of us in an instant, in a flash. How the market can go up and it can go down just as quickly. How our fortune can dwindle away. How our health can be taken from us. And we begin to realize that all these gods that we serve do not hold our life in their hand, but you do. That these gods are temporary, that they are passing, that they are weak and beggarly. Lord, we pray that we would see your power, but we also pray that we'd see your mercy. We confess that we are afraid to draw near to you, but we thank you that through Jesus Christ we can draw near. Strengthen our faith. Help us in our unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.